is Cornerstone. Ah, it's freezing, isn't it? The children are now going to go out to their children's program. Last week, as Michael reminded us, Derek very helpfully outlined how we've gone from the macro, big picture of the battle between David and Goliath, which is really of cosmic proportions, to the micro, small picture of what's going on in David's personal life. It's the battle, you could say, between two seeds, as expressed in Genesis 3:15. And it's something which is always going on, isn't it? I mean, we saw this really clearly in our Bible reading from John chapter 8, where the Lord Jesus refers to the Pharisees, I wonder if you noticed this, as children of the devil, that is, as offspring of the serpent. And just like Saul, the Pharisees were committed to trying to kill the Lord's anointed. In a metaphorical but nonetheless still real sense, they were just as much a seed of the serpent as Goliath was. And sadly, that's what Saul is like as well, isn't he? I mean, he's not only harassed by an evil spirit, but of whom David, you know, delivers him by playing the harp, but he also dresses in the same bronze scale armor as Goliath did. And this is why Saul is filled with murderous intent against David, because he wants to kill the Lord's anointed seed, a man after God's own heart. By the way, if you have a look in chapter 18, if you open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 18, the verb love is used no less than 6 times about David. If you just turn back and have a look at this with me, if you're taking notes, you might want to jot down these references. Jonathan loves David in verses 1 and verse 3. Saul's daughter Michal is said to love David in verse 20 and verse 28. All of Israel and Judah are said to have loved David in verse 16. And then finally, even Saul's servants love David in verse 22. So it seems that everyone loves David except Saul. And do you know the verb which is repeatedly used to describe how Saul felt about him? Well, according to verse 12, verse 15, and verse 29, it's that he was afraid. And that's because the battle between the two seeds doesn't just occur on the battlefield between Israel and their enemies, the Philistines, but also even within the people of Israel. It's sobering, but it's also important to consider how often the most intense spiritual warfare occurs in the everyday. In our marriages, how we parent our children, in our jobs, and especially in how we serve the Lord in ministry. The devil is always seeking to destroy the people of God. But as the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So we too share in the serpent crusher's victory and role. Well, as Michael encouraged us, can I just say, if you're feeling exhausted right now because you're in the midst of the fight or the midst of the spiritual battle, then let me encourage you. Don't give up, because the Lord is mighty to save, and he will bless and renew your strength in all kinds of ways. That's what we're going to look at today from God's word. So with that extended word of introduction, I'm going to read from 1 Samuel chapter 21, starting at verse 10, through to chapter 22, verse 5, and this is God's word. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands, and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to him, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Would you please join with me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We long to know you better and to understand what your will for our lives is. Please bless us by your Holy Spirit that you would open our eyes of our heart to see wonderful things in your word. Feed us on your word, Lord, and speak to us through it. As always, Father, we ask that you would bless and strengthen me, that I would be a blessing to all who hear. Thank you for hearing our prayers, for we pray all of these things in and through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at David's battle with Goliath, and a few people noticed that Saul didn't seem to know who David was at the end of the chapter. And that's a bit weird, isn't it? Especially considering that David had already been employed by Saul to play music whenever he was harassed by a harmful spirit. So why wouldn't Saul know who he was? I think the answer to that question is Saul was asking specifically what family line David was coming from. Now, if you take a look at verse 58, you'll see that Saul specifically asks not who are you, but whose son are you? Now, to understand the reason why the answer to that question is so important to Saul, we need to go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and in particular to chapter 49. Please turn back to that for a minute with me, because this really sets the scene for everything else which happens in the book of Samuel. You see, David is specifically from the tribe of Judah, and according to the scriptures, this is the one where the promised serpent crusher or the Messiah would come from. The seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent as the Lord God himself promised in Genesis 3:15. So starting in verse 8 of Genesis 49, we read this. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." Now, this is obviously a really significant prophecy. And hot on the heels of him crushing the head of Goliath, Saul is trying to discern whether or not David is in fact the Christ, the one who is going to reign, not only over all Israel, but also over all the nations of the world. Once you understand the answer behind Saul's question, you can appreciate why he not only asked it, but also why he becomes so opposed to David. Like King Herod in Matthew chapter 2, Saul wants to eliminate anyone that might be a threat to his own power. Now, what we're going to see today, though, in God's word, is how the Lord continues to provide for his people, especially in times of trouble. And there are five sections, in our passage today, five geographical movements, and they all apply, I think, a particular truth to encourage us. They all revolve around David being in a different place. The first is in Bethlehem, the second is at Nob, the third Gath, the fourth Adullam, and the fifth and the final one, which is really easy to overlook, is in the forest of Herith. Now, just as David picked up five smooth stones to defeat Goliath and his four giant brothers, so too I hope and pray that these five truths will strengthen you and to stand firm and to persevere in the fight. Now, each one of these places, can I just say, I think reflects a key truth in how the Lord blesses David, and by implication, whenever we find ourselves in times of trouble. I think we can find encouragement in this for us as well. It's sobering to stop and think and to consider how the Lord preserves us through our trials rather than simply keeping us from them. If you've ever sought to serve the Lord and offer yourself to be used in his kingdom, I think you'll immediately know what I'm talking about. Serving the Lord often brings us into conflict and all kinds of difficulties. The Lord Jesus experienced this regularly from the Jewish leaders, and not just from them, but even from Judas, who was one of the 12. He was betrayed by one of the 12. Now, I find it almost impossible to imagine how painful and wrong that was for Judas to do, because Judas knew the Lord firsthand. But the Lord not only doesn't prevent those things from occurring, but he also blesses us in all kinds of ways so that we can endure them. Now, the first blessing involves that of friendship. And this is beautifully illustrated between David and Jonathan. David and Jonathan's friendship is so intense and so intimate that some people have twisted the scriptures to say that it was, well, homosexual in nature. But that is obviously not the case, and can I just say, I think it is even shameful to suggest such. The friendship between Jonathan and David was not only holy, but it was also characterized by deep humility. You see, humanly speaking, Jonathan was the next in line to the throne. But after seeing David defeat Israel's greatest enemy in Goliath, representing the Philistines, Jonathan recognized that David was greater than himself, that he'd been anointed by God, and that he was prepared to politically support him. He must become less so that David could become more. Does that sound familiar? There's a verse in Proverbs 18:24 which says, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." Let me just read that again. "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." A friend is a wonderful, wonderful blessing from the Lord. And you really only know who your true friends are when you go through difficulties. In the midst of those trials, that's where your true friends come to the surface, don't they? In fact, they're one of God's greatest gifts. There are a few questions people ask of this passage at this point. One of the main ones being, how could Jonathan not know that his dad was trying to kill David? I mean, he seems a bit slow on the uptake on this, doesn't he? I mean, didn't Saul speak to Jonathan and all his servants at the start of chapter 19 saying that they should kill David? And what's more, this was something which Jonathan had immediately went out and he'd informed David that was going to occur. So how can Jonathan now seemingly deny it in chapter 20? Well, there's a few different ways to answer this question. The first is David's question to Jonathan is, what has he specifically done to deserve to be put to death? That's the question. David has been nothing but loyal to Saul. And as Derek outlined last week, David has trusted in God and reflected a godly character throughout this whole ordeal. There's another layer to this, though, and that is, in short, relationships are complicated. I mean, how often have you been in a situation where you excuse all kinds of bad behavior in the people you know because really you're hoping for the best? But only later you see, oh, actually, that person's motives, well, they were pretty clear the whole way along, even though I didn't want to see it. Life is complicated. And that's why David and Jonathan resort to this elaborate, but also very clever test to discern what Saul's real intentions are. Oh, how often do we need to be as shrewd as a serpent and as innocent as a dove when it comes, especially when it comes to difficulties with other people? But the point I don't want you to miss, even in the midst of this horrible conflict, is that in the midst of all of these painful trials, right, the Lord continues to provide us with good and godly friends. That in his grace to us, brothers and sisters, and it's something we should cherish so that we don't become bitter or even worse, become overcome with discouragement. That's the first point. The second point is this. The Lord blesses us in times of trouble, and because it follows on from this, in that he physically provides. When David is forced to flee for his life, and just let that sink in for a moment, he is literally on the run from his father-in-law, Saul, at the end of chapter 20. He next comes to the town of Nob at the start of chapter 21. There he meets the priest, Ahimelech, who gives him some of the bread of the presence, which technically only the priests should have eaten, as well as the sword of Goliath. So all of a sudden, David has both food and a weapon. And not just any weapon, but probably the most significant piece of weaponry or armor at the time. Now, there's a lot going on in this passage because, well, technically, David lies about the situation. For when the priest Ahimelech asks him why he's alone, he says in verse 2, "Oh, the king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you.'" Now, that's not exactly true, is it? I mean, if Saul knew where he was, he would have had him immediately killed. David lies, though, to protect the life of Ahimelech so that he would not be implicated in what he does. But sadly, that doesn't actually stop Saul from putting Ahimelech and his entire family to death in chapter 22. The other element in this passage, though, is David eating the bread of the presence. Now, you have to read the text of Scripture carefully here because it's not like David barged his way into the temple and simply ate the bread that was on the table. That would have been, I think, akin to Saul taking upon himself the honour of offering the sacrifice, which, as we saw a couple of chapters earlier, was the reason why he lost the kingship over Israel. What David did, though, was different. First of all, he asked the priest in charge for something to eat. And then he humbly accepted what the priest offered him. Secondly, though, according to verse 6, the bread which he ate seems to be the one which was removed daily and replaced with a fresh one. All of which is to say the actions of Saul and David are completely different. They're not in the same category. If you know your Bible well, you'll know that the Lord Jesus picks up on this incident in Matthew chapter 12 when he corrects the Pharisees and their legalistic interpretation of the Sabbath. Jesus and his disciples are walking through a grain field and they start plucking heads of grain just because they're having a little snack. But the Pharisees immediately condemn them for breaking the law, at least their legalistic tradition or interpretation of the law. They were basically accusing them of harvesting. Jesus, though, rightly reminded them about David, King David, a man after God's own heart, eating the bread of the presence. Now, what David did here is not necessarily being held up as the perfect example for us all to follow, but more of a description of what he did. But it's a great reminder that the Lord provides. And his provision can come in very surprising ways. Dale Ralph Davis has a really good insight at this point. And if you're, can I just say, if you're feeling low this morning, and you've come this morning in just one of those, if I can put it this way, funks, where you're feeling quite depressed and you're feeling like it's a bit, well, you might even be in despair, then listen to what he says. There may well be a word in David's provision for the contemporary Christian. One may be under a heavy load, boxed in and pressed down under various vocational, emotional, spiritual, or circumstantial pressures. But am I still eating every day, at least once? Doesn't God's small provision in my big problems tell me something? Doesn't it assure me that God has not yet cast me off? He hasn't cast you off. If you still have bread to eat, it's a sign of God's good and loving providence. The Lord is still with you, and the food that you eat at lunch today is a sign that he has not cast you off. He's not forsaken you. Another example of what I'm referring to is found in verses 10 to 15, when David escapes from Saul and he goes to the land of Gath. This is where Goliath was from, and obviously was always going to be hostile territory. It shows you how desperate David is in fleeing from Saul. He's like going from the frying pan into the fire. So it's no surprise when the king of Achish recognizes David and he's shocked to find him there. The servants say to the king, "Is this not David, the king of the land?" Interesting that Israel's enemies recognize who the real king of Israel is. "Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down thousands and David tens of thousands." David is so scared at this point that he pretends to go insane. And he marks the doors and drooling like some kind of like rabid animal. Now, if you take a look at Psalm 34 or Psalm 56 sometime, you'll see that David actually wrote those two psalms upon reflection of this incident. We sang it this morning about the Lord providing all of our needs and that the Lord will give us everything. And we sang it so joyfully, didn't we? But did you remember the context of Psalm 34? It's when David was fleeing for his life, where here he was, the man that had brought the head of Goliath outside the city of Jerusalem, may have also lost very well, literally, his own head. If you read Psalm 34, you'd think David's won this incredible victory. And he did. But just as the Lord delivered David from Goliath on the battlefield, so too he delivers David from the hand of the king of Achish. However, that does not exclude the involvement of human responsibility, does it? Trusting in the Lord to save doesn't mean we shouldn't use our wits or our ingenuity. The Lord can and does rescue, but we should also seek to do what we can. Well, the fourth example involves David hiding in the cave of Adullam. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility always go together, and in the Bible, you simply cannot have one to the exclusion of the other. David is delivered from almost certain destruction, but once again, the way that that occurs is through his own ingenuity and cleverness. This time he hides in the cave of Adullam with over 400 men who have also been estranged from Saul. Now significantly in verse 2 of chapter 22 it says, everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul. And this is precisely the type of thing that the prophet Samuel had warned would occur when Israel asked for a king, wasn't it? Back in chapter 8, he'd outlined all the ways that a human king would oppress the people of God. For example, their sons would be conscripted into the army. Their daughters would be forced to work in the kitchens. Their produce would be taxed and they'd lose 10% of their first fruits. The Israelites found out the hard way just how oppressive a human ruler could be. David and his fellow political refugees find themselves living in a cave, which is something of a stronghold. But it's not just them. David asks for his mother and his father to be taken care of there as well. The thing to really notice, I think, is David's humility. Notice he says to the king of Moab in verse 3, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. There's a wonderful humility in David, which was sadly completely lacking in Saul. One of the ways that the Lord blesses us, friends, is through protection. And it comes in all kinds of different ways. Sometimes it might be literally a place to physically stay, a kind of safe haven from the storm. Other times, it might be more creative, but it's still a place of rest where we can heal, where we can recover. The fifth point, though, is the one which I almost missed, but in some ways, it's the most important, and that is the blessing of revelation. In verse 5, we're told that the prophet Gad came and told David that he was to go back to the land of Judah. Once again, this was a blessing which Saul himself did not enjoy because the Lord had left him. One of the greatest blessings that we can receive from God is to hear his voice speaking to us through his word. This is one of the reasons why coming to church is so important, because it's during corporate worship that we hear God speak to us through his word as it's read and as it's preached. Where the word of God is opened and the oracles of God are explained and applied. How many times has the Holy Spirit impressed upon you some truth which is spoken to you? It comes in such an ordinary but powerful way, which transforms you, doesn't it? For instance, last week we heard how the Lord works through our weakness rather than through our strength. Derek reminded us as to how depending upon our own talents, however good they may be, only leads to frustration. But as we rely on the Lord and trust in him, he makes our paths straight. Or as we read in Isaiah 30, verse 15, In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. You see, the greatest blessing of all is our salvation. It's as we come to the foot of the cross at Golgotha, the place where David had taken the skull of Goliath, that we look to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. That's where we find eternal redemption and blessing. There are many trials and troubles we have to pass through, but the death and resurrection of Jesus demonstrates that the victory has already been won. Our relationship with God has been secured, and therefore we ultimately have nothing to fear. The Lord will be there for us, even in the midst of the storm, through friends, through provision, through deliverance, through protection, and through revelation. In all of these ways, the Lord will bless us so that we can persevere to the end. But most of all, the Lord has blessed us through the cross, where he has taken our judgment upon himself. The Lord is faithful, friends, so keep holding on to him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for speaking to us through your word today. We thank you for blessing us in ways which we can acknowledge and see, but also often miss. Please help us to hold on to you in the midst of the storm. As the battle rages around us, help us to perceive your acts of grace through friends, provision, protection, deliverance, and revelation. We thank you for all these things, and we thank you that you are always so good. Thank you for hearing our prayers, for we pray all of these things in and through Jesus our Lord. Amen.